We're now live going to turn our attention to the Word of God. We're going to read from Judges chapter 13, and you'll find that on page 248 of the Bible. There's a Bible in the seat in front of you, underneath the seat in front of you, if you don't have one. Judges chapter 13. This is the Word of God. The Israelites sinned against the Lord again, and he let the Philistines rule them for 40 years. At that time, there was a man named Manoah from the town of Zorah. He was a member of the tribe of Dan. His wife had never been able to have children. The Lord's angel appeared to her and said, "You have never been able to have children, but you'll soon be pregnant and have a son. Take care not to drink any wine or beer or eat any forbidden food. And after your son is born, you must never cut his hair, because from the day of his birth, he'll be dedicated to God as a Nazarite. He'll begin the work of rescuing Israel from the Philistines." Then the woman went and said to her husband, "A man of God has come to me, and he looked as frightening as the angel of God. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he did tell me that I would become pregnant and have a son. He told me not to drink any wine or beer or eat any forbidden food, because the boy is to be dedicated to God as Nazarite as long as he lives." Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, let the man of God that you sent come back to us and tell us what we must do with the boy when he is born." God did what Manoah asked, and his angel came back to the woman while she was sitting in the fields. Her husband Manoah was not with her, so she ran at once and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me again." Manoah got up and followed his wife. He went to the man and asked, "Are you the man who was talking to my wife?" "Yes," he answered. Then Manoah asked, "When your words come true, what must the boy do? What kind of a life must he lead?" The Lord's angel answered, "Your wife must be sure to do everything that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine. She must not drink any wine or beer or eat any forbidden food. She must do everything that I have told her." Manoah did not know that it was the Lord's angel. So he said to him, "Please do not go yet. Let us cook a young goat for you." But the angel said, "If I do stay, I will not eat your food. But if you want to prepare it, burn it as an offering to the Lord." Manoah replied, "Tell us your name so that we can honor you when your words come true." The angel asked, "Why do you want to know my name? It is a name of wonder." So Manoah took a young goat and some grain and offered them on the rock altar to the Lord who works wonders. While the flames were going up from the altar, Manoah and his wife saw the Lord's angel go up towards heaven in the flames. Manoah realized then that the man had been the Lord's angel, and he and his wife threw themselves face downwards on the ground. They never saw the angel again. Manoah said to his wife, "We are sure to die because we have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had wanted to kill us, he would not have accepted our offerings. He would not have shown us all this or told us such things now." The woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Lord's power began to strengthen him while he was between Zorah and Eshtaol in the camp of Dan.
The birth of Samson. If you were to go into my garage at home in the manse, up against the wall at the front of the garage underneath the window, there's a pile of leftover pieces of wood. And probably if you asked me, I could actually trace them all for you. That bit came off the bookshelf that we dismantled, and that bit was the packing for the new washing machine, and that was the offcut from the piece of plywood we had to make a door for the cupboard and whatever else. But they're all just lying there. waiting to be used, and they're very useful. If, for example, a bit of the back garden fence gets damaged by the wind and needs fixing, or the inside of the cupboard door gets broken, or there's a shelf needing put up in one of the children's bedrooms, or some other odd job that needs done, there's very often a piece of wood lying around that with just a bit of cutting or sanding or shaving or drilling can be made into just the right shape or size to do exactly whatever needs done. But if a major project was planned, if, for example, we wanted to floor the loft, or build a new back garden hut, or build an ark in the back garden, the kind of thing you do, there wouldn't be enough lying around for that. There would need to be a special trip made to the temple of DIY at B&Q in Great Western Road. And there they would have the right type of timber and the right shape and size, the right quantity could be ordered and delivered so that the specially planned project could be done. Well, throughout the book of Judges, if you're familiar with it, and it covers a period in Israel's history up to about 1,000 years before Jesus, throughout the book of Judges, God has been fixing things up for his people. They're now living in the promised land. Moses has led them up out of Egypt. Joshua has taken them across the Jordan. They're living in the land that God has prepared for them. But in that land, they have been constantly going wrong. And God has frequently been having to fix them up, to put them right again. And he's done that by raising up one of their number as a judge. So in Judges chapter 3, for example, we have Othniel and Ehud. In chapter 4, we have Deborah and Barak. In chapter 6 to 8, we have Gideon and his 300 men. That's one of the ones you will have heard of with the story of the trumpets and the breaking jars, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. In chapter 11, the story of Jephthah. And in each of these occasions, God making use of someone who is available in order to come to the rescue of his people. But when we come to this story, when we come to the story of Samson, of which again you will have heard at least a part, because he's the guy who at the end of his story stands between the two pillars in the Philistine temple and pushes them apart and brings the house down to kill not only himself but all of his enemies. But when we come to the start of Samson's story in chapter 13 here, it seems that God is planning a special delivery, placing a special order. Once again, someone is needed to rescue God's people, but this time no one is available. None of the leftover pieces lying around are the right shape or size to do the job. And so God comes in the form of an angel to meet with a barren wife and to foretell the birth of this miracle child. Now, even if you haven't heard this particular Bible story before, you might well recognize the plot line. A few weeks ago, we read the story of the angel who came to Abraham and Sarah, a barren wife, to tell her that they were going to have a miracle child in Isaac. Later on, we have the barren wife Rachel, wife of Jacob, in whose life God intervenes to bring about the birth of Joseph. And just a few pages on from here, we come to Samuel, who was born to Hannah and Elkanah. She was unable to have a child, but God intervened. Right at the start of the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel, the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, an older couple who couldn't have a child, and the angel came and said to them, John the Baptist is going to be born. And of course, we also know as we come up to Christmas, the story of Jesus born to Mary, who shouldn't have been able to have a child at that time. But it seems that when God is about to do his most significant work, sending someone who is going to change a generation or more than a generation, He doesn't just adapt whatever is available. He doesn't make use of what's lying around. But he shows his intention to carry out a plan by bringing into being what did not exist before. A generation in advance of the need. A generation before the Philistines gathered in the temple that Samuel would pull to the ground around him. A generation ahead, God was preparing a man for his plan. And I think that about God is worth knowing. It's the story of Samson, but it's really a revelation of God. And that about God is worth knowing whenever we find ourselves, you know, faced with a turn of events that has taken us by surprise, very often a change for the worse. Or maybe we're left in a fix and we've got to make some kind of hasty response for which we haven't prepared. We're left thinking how much better we could have done if we had known this was going to happen, and a week or a month or a year earlier we could have started saving or made the time or acquired the skills or phoned a friend or done something to prepare. And sometimes, perhaps, when these crises come, when these disasters loom, when these disturbances take place, they shouldn't be the time when faith despairs and says, if only I had known, I could have done things better. But rather be the time when we learn to marvel, when it suddenly becomes clear that God has long been planning something to slot into this situation which he had in mind. Here we are in Scotland, in a nation where the church has long been in decline. And in the Church of Scotland, which is a denomination threatened with division. And here we are in a congregation surrounded by a parish where there is real need around about us, which is often hidden, so we don't see it. And there's also a good deal of youth and affluence which come together to breed complacency, indifference, and independence. And only a fool, even a Christian fool, would look around at the situation that we're in and say, this is brilliant. Everything is going well. This is just how I would like things to be arranged. But I guess the question is, if God is like this, if the God of Judges chapter 13 is still our God today, the question is, are we on the verge of panic? You know, what are we going to do? How can we scrabble together quickly to do something to meet the case? Or are we already on the other side of defeat, expecting decline and disappointment and division and ineffectiveness to continue forever? Or are we waiting? Are we waiting to see what God has done? Are we waiting to see what God has planned and prepared? Who or what is just coming that we don't know about, but God has organized? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, it says, what no one ever saw or heard, what no one ever thought could happen, is the very thing that God prepared for those who love him. One of the aspects of the, in the case of Samson, of course, is that the people were not prepared because they didn't see a problem. You see, up till now, the pattern with all the judges whom we have mentioned has been this, that first of all, the people began to sin, and so as a result, the Lord allowed them to suffer. When the people began to suffer, they cried out for help. And then in response to their cry for help, the Lord sent someone to their rescue. You can see that for yourself if you look back towards the beginning of the book in chapter 3, verse 7. I was saying this pattern in the case of all the other judges, the pattern of the people sinning, the Lord allowing them to suffer, the people crying out for help, and the Lord coming to their rescue. So in chapter 3, at verse 7, if you look, you can see it says, the people of Israel, forgot the Lord their God and sinned against him and worshipped the idols of Baal and Ashtaroth. And so the Lord became angry with Israel and let King Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia conquer them, and he ruled over them for 8 years. And then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he sent a man who freed them. This was Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother, Kenaz. And that's the pattern, and it happens again in chapter 3, verse 12. The people of Israel sinned against the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, or verse 2, so the Lord let them be conquered by Jabin, a Canaanite king. In chapter 6, verse 1, the Midianites were stronger than Israel, and the people of Israel had to hide from them. And then verse 7, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. And chapter 10, verse 6, again, the Israelites sinned against the Lord by worshipping the Baals. By the time it gets to chapter 10, God is getting wise to the problem and realizes he's being taken for granted. So on that occasion, the Lord asks them, in the past you cried out to me, and did I not save you from them, from the previous enemies who invaded you? But you still left me and worshipped other gods, so I'm not going to rescue you again. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them rescue you when you get into trouble. But the people of Israel pled with the Lord again, and God, it says, became troubled over Israel's distress. So we have that pattern of sin, suffering, repentance, and redemption. But when we get to chapter 13, the story of Samson, it seems that the pattern is broken, because this time there's no mention of any distress at all. The Israelites sinned against the Lord again, and this time he let the Philistines rule them for 40 years. And so far as we can tell from the rest of the story, everyone in Israel was just fine with that. The people did not cry out to the Lord for help. They didn't turn from their idols back to God. They simply got on with the Philistines around about them. They were happy to share their promised land with these invaders. They were happy to marry their daughters, as the story of Samson shows us in chapter 14, verse 1. They planned to live there together, happily ever after. And the result of that is that this time God's rescue plan is different. Because what he has to raise up now is not a welcome hero who would come and liberate the oppressed from their burdens, but rather a disturber of the peace. Someone whose job it would be to shake them out of complacency and start a fight that nobody in Israel wanted to have. That's why if you go over the page into chapter 14, verse 4, it tells us that the Lord was leading Samson to do this because the Lord was looking for a chance to fight the Philistines. Anticipating the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, that he had come to bring not peace, but a sword. Anticipating the next bit of Samson in chapter 15, verse 11, when the real fight began with the Philistines, the men of Judah, we are told, came to Samson with 3,000 men to do what? To stand beside him, to support him, to join battle with him against the enemy? No. To arrest him and hand him over to God's enemies to bring this disturbance of the peace to an end. And I think that's one of our problems today. It's a problem for Christian evangelism, bringing others to faith in Christ through the gospel. And it's a problem for Christian discipleship, bringing ourselves more fully and faithfully into the service of God. The problem is that the Christian gospel offers to save us from things that we don't want to be saved from. We want to have the comfort of God's presence, perhaps. We want to have the promise of eternal life. But we'd also like to live comfortably, hand in hand, side by side, happily ever after, with the pleasures of immoral sex, or the advantages of financial gain, or the satisfaction of selfish pride, or the fulfillment of immediate revenge on those who come against us, or holding on stubbornly to our unchanged personalities. And the problem of faith is not that we don't think God can change things. It's that we don't want things to change, harboring that secret suspicion that we have a spoilsport God who wants to trick us out of the fun we could be having. And so for Samson's generation, as well as for ours, the battleground of unbelief is not with God's power, but with his will. Now maybe you're sitting there saying, I don't agree with that, because I'm not happy with the way things are. I do want things to change. I'm aware of the holes, of the gaps, of the bits missing from my life. I am looking for some kind of rescue or redemption. But maybe what we're saying is, I do want more money, or better sex, or greater fulfillment, or inner peace. Which means that we recognize that the idols to whom we have turned are not delivering the blessings that we crave. But what we maybe don't recognize is that what we really need is not to move on to better idols, but to turn back to God. Not to abandon our hopes and expectations, but rather to expect more of God. And therefore not to find that fulfillment through a better partner, or a higher rate of interest in the bank, or a better job, or a more relaxing break, but through a close friendship with the living God, in whom alone our deepest longings are fulfilled. Now, I think one of the issues is that at this point in our thinking, the devil steps in with a truly cunning twist. That once the dissatisfaction begins to dawn in us, he's got another card to play. Because what happens is this, that we realize that our idols are failing us. We realize that the things we have are not delivering the satisfaction that we're seeking. We realize that something has to change, and the devil says, you know, you're right. And what needs to change is you. You're a greedy, selfish so-and-so. And you should learn to be content with what you have. After all, you have a nice house, and a good family and friends, and a well-paid job and a cuddly toy. And there's so many people all over the world who have so much less, and they just love to swap places with you. So there really must be something wrong with you if you cannot be content with what you have. That sounds good, doesn't it? That could preach. That could be part of any Sunday's sermon. And so on the one hand, you have the greedy people who are being lured on with vain promises of greater things or more of the same. And then on the other hand, you have the humble people who are being tormented with their inability to be content with what they already have. When the real truth is that nobody should be content with what they already have, but nobody should expect to get what they need from anything around about them, if first and last, they don't have Jesus. Remember how in Samson's day the problem began? Look at it there in verse 1. It wasn't with the Philistine invasion. The Philistines weren't the problem that God sent Samuel to solve. It began when the Philistines sinned against the Lord. And then he let the Philistines rule. So the problem wouldn't be solved just by driving the Philistines out or by learning to live with them, but by turning back to the Lord. So not by making more money than you had before or by learning to live with less, but by looking for treasure in heaven. Not by making new friends who will be more faithful or reliable or sympathetic than the ones you have, or by learning to appreciate more the ones that you've already got and serve and love them better, but by falling in love in a friendship with Jesus. Not by taking on new commitments which will give you the sense of satisfaction that you need, or by working harder with greater dedication at the ones you already have, but by learning to do it all for Jesus. What will Samson do in verse 6? Well, he will begin the work of rescuing Israel from the Philistines. But whom will he be that does that? From the day of his birth, he will be dedicated to the Lord. Now, Manoah, Samson's father, wants to know what that means. He wants to know what his miracle son is for. And so he says in verse 8, in prayer, please, Lord, let the man of God that you sent come back to us and tell us what we must do with the boy when he is born. What are we to nurture? Have we to train him as a soldier and send him off for sword fighting lessons? Have we to prepare a Bible scholar and send him off to a rabbi to study Torah? Have we to educate him in wisdom and diplomacy? Or teach him to be a worship leader, to play the organ or the guitar? What do you want our little boy to be when he grows up? Is Manoah's question. Do you want your child to be a train driver or an astronaut? In the past, you might have hoped that your child would be someone who would grow up to carry on the family business because the emphasis was in continuity. More recently, perhaps in the last generation, you might have said, I want my child to have a better standard of living than his parents and his grandparents, be the first in the family to go to university, a step up the career ladder. Probably if you asked any parent today, the answer they would say is, I don't really care what they grow up to be, so long as they are happy. Carrying on or making more or feeling good, which of these ambitions, what is to be done with the child when he is born? And God says to Manoah, I want him to be set apart for me. Did you notice that in the story? You jolly well should have done, because the story tells it to us three times, just in case you fell asleep somewhere in the middle. When the angel first appears and tells Manoah's wife, when the wife goes and passes the message on to her husband in verse 7, when the angel returns in verse 14 to repeat the same thing over again, not the kind of work he is going to do, not whether he should be a soldier or a teacher or a musician or even a king, not the what, but the why in verse 7. The boy is to be dedicated to God for as long as he lives. So the answer to the question in verse 8, what must we do with him, actually turns out to be an instruction to his wife to prepare herself. It's not Samson who's to drink no wine or beer, but his mother. It's not Samson who's not to eat any forbidden food, but his mother. And unless Israelite babies were more skilled in hairdressing than most of ours are today, it was his mother who was instructed not to cut the child's hair, which was recognized as a sign or a vow waiting for fulfillment. So this is a child who was to be raised with an air of expectation. Throughout his life, he was to grow up in a family home where things were different because they were waiting. It wouldn't be until he became an adult in chapter 14, verse 6, when suddenly the power of the Lord would make Samson strong. But long before that took place, as an infant, as a child growing up, as he entered into adulthood, he is living with the question, what am I for? I know that I'm special, but what is the task? So that when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him with power and the particular gift is given and the opportunity to use it presents itself, he is ready to place himself at the Lord's disposal. Or at least that's the way that it should have been. The tragedy of the story of Samson is that so many things go wrong. So many opportunities are wasted. So many aspects of a life which was intended to be dedicated to the Lord are dedicated to selfishness and sin instead. He is a pointer towards what might have been. He seems to be a work begun but never completed, revealing perhaps in the bigger story of the Bible that sweeps through both testaments that this miracle child is not the one in whom we put our trust and another is to be waited for. But while we wait, we wonder. Manoah and his wife offer hospitality, meat and bread and probably wine to their messenger whom they do not understand. The story tells us that he is an angel of the Lord, but they only recognized him as a man of God. And so they offer him food, but he declines. And maybe they wonder to themselves, who do you think you are that our food is not good enough for you? Are you too good to eat with the likes of us? And so they ask him, who are you? In verse 17, tell us your name. And he tells them, my name is Wonder. Using a word in Hebrew which means something like overwhelming or beyond understanding, outside your experience, impossible to put into words, so wonderful that you cannot take it in. And so Wonder sits beside them and the meal is prepared and the sacrifice is offered. And all of a sudden the spectacular takes place, and as the flames ascend to heaven, so the angel ascends with them. And suddenly the humble couple realize with shame that it wasn't his pride that made him stand back from them and keep his distance, but his desire to protect them, that they have been in the presence of the living God, face to face with him. And they didn't realize and they didn't treat him with the respect that he deserved and they would have shown if only they had known. And so they fall on their faces in fear and shame and disgust with themselves. And with their faces buried in the ground and fearing the worst, they say, we're sure to die in verse 22. That's the words of the husband. For we have been where we do not belong. But the wife replies, no, we are sure to live. Because if he did not have work for us to do, the Lord would never have come. So what they have seen, what we have seen, what they had heard, what we have heard, what had been sacrificed and accepted, and the one whom they had seen ascending into heaven, those are their guarantees, our guarantees of eternal life. The meal that is shared is both a reminder that once in the past he came to us, and also a promise that in due course we will go back to him. Living in dangerous proximity, receiving an undeserved acceptance, looking forward with questioning faith, holding on to a revelation of what has been seen and heard. That is what it means to live with the wonder of the Lord.